You'll remember last week we concluded with the Lord Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles and speaking to the people on the last day of the last feast. Now, in the aftermath of that, we read in chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now look, please, back to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse number 29, or verse 28 possibly. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now then, chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord Jesus is back in the temple now. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Now chapter 22. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing. And we want to say just one or two things about this incident in John 8 before we go over to Luke and think particularly of the Lord Jesus as we see him portrayed in that gospel there. This incident, of course, unique to John, is one that has been made much of by various people for various reasons. Some have had difficulty with it, and liberal theologians would use it to try and show that the Lord Jesus was not as opposed to sin and immorality as others would suggest. But we need to bear in mind several things as we consider it. Number one, of course, is it was not a genuine pouring out of indignation at the concept of sin. It was a set-up affair. These people were not as outraged by what they were talking about as they would like you to think, because the Bible says that they did this tempting him, as they often did with the Lord Jesus, giving him a question whereby whichever way he answered it, they would have something to say against him. We see that when they ask him concerning the tribute money. And we know the lovely way in which he turned that round on them. And also, of course, with regard to other things as well. But here's another instance where they tried to outmanoeuvre the Saviour. But of course they found they couldn't do that. They tried it many times. In Matthew's Gospel it's very clear. And at the end of a number of occasions it says, and after that, they durst not ask him any more questions. They had asked enough. They had found that he was master of that kind of debate, and he could always outmanoeuvre them with his answers. Now, and again, we shall see it here. This woman, whether she had been taken in adultery, possibly she had, but it really doesn't matter whether she was or not. The thing was set up. They dragged this woman in. The Lord Jesus was speaking in the temple to the people, and they brought him in, brought her in. Now, Lord, they said, now, you know just as well as I do, we do what Moses said about this. Moses said that a person such as this woman, taken in adultery, should be stoned. That's the law. We all know that. It's written in our books. But what do you say? What's your position on this? Now, of course, if the Lord Jesus had just said she should be stoned and go ahead and stone her without any qualification, of course, they would have gone to the Roman authorities and said, this man is inciting people to put people to death, which of course the Romans had taken away from the Jews the right to do that. Didn't stop them killing Stephen, of course, but theoretically they shouldn't have taken the law into their own hands. So they would have said, of course, if the Lord Jesus had said, no, don't stone her, they would have accused him immediately of going against the law and not being faithful to the scriptures. So they thought, here is a cast iron case. It doesn't matter what he says, we've got an occasion against him. The Lord ignores them. And he begins to write with his finger in the dust. Most of us would love to know what he wrote. We don't know. There's no point much in speculating. But he wrote. But it's interesting, of course, that the law was originally written with the finger of God. And they had referred to the law of Moses, which was written with the finger of God. And here again, we see the finger of God at work writing. And then the Lord, when they continue to ask, he gives them a wonderful answer. He said, yes, gentlemen, you know what the law says. The law says she should be stoned. Go ahead and stone her. But there's just one little caveat. Before you do that, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. He didn't say let him that is without sin cast the first stone, otherwise he would have had to do it himself. For he was the only one without sin. But he said let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. So, yes, he was upholding the law, she should be stoned. He wasn't stopping them from doing it. But that little caveat at the end of what he said, well, that did give them some trouble. It says they were convicted by their own conscience. They did have a conscience. You'd wonder if they did sometimes, but they did. And they would look at one another, well, who's going to start? Not me, one would think. And then, I take it this was all done in silence. One by one, you could see the heads begin to go down and the cheeks begin to blush. And the eldest man in the group thinks, well, I'm leaving this. And he just walks away. And down the line they go till the youngest one is left and he walks away. And only the accused woman stands there. And the Lord Jesus dismisses her. And we need to remember what he said to her. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So, assuming this woman was guilty of what these men had said, the Lord was in no ways condoning her sin. Showing grace to the sinner. As of course he was entitled to do and loves to do. But not in any ways condoning sin. That's the message, isn't it? To every soul that is saved. Go and sin no more. That's why the gospel isn't popular. If we preached a popular gospel, an easy believism, which is sort of a ticket to heaven that you can put in your inside pocket and bring it out when you need it, and then you can just go on ahead and live very much the way you did before, that sort of message would appeal to a lot of people. They could live with that. They could take that sort of gospel on board, and a salvation that made no challenge to them and did not undermine their sinful life and did not call upon them to turn aside from sin and live a completely different kind of life, well, they could possibly live with a message like that. But you see, the demands of the gospel are not like that. The gospel we preach is not only a soul-saving message, but it's a life-changing message. It calls upon those that are born again to live a holy, sanctified life. And this woman understood this. While she had rejoiced, no doubt, to hear the Lord not condemn her, she was nevertheless challenged by this, that she was to go and sin no more. Now then, we'll look back to Luke there, and we'll spend the rest of the time in that gospel. Luke, of course, gives us very clearly the conclusion of the Lord's Galilean ministry, culminating with the Mount of Transfiguration. And then after that it says, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And then the rest of the gospel really is taken up with that journey and with the events that took place when he arrived. And so we find the Lord Jesus coming back through Samaria. Chapter 19, of course, he's at Jericho, and the first part of chapter 19, and then as we go through the chapter where we read, we're now in the environs of Jerusalem by the Mount of Olives. This was a very important day, of course. This was the day when the Lord would enter into Jerusalem in a very public way, and in a way which was to be the fulfillment of Scripture. Remember, Zechariah had prophesied of this day in his prophecy, and he did so in a very unusual way, as we might mention in a moment. The Lord Jesus had arrived, no doubt on foot, and when he comes to this village, Bethphage, he instructs two of the disciples to go and to find this colt. And it tells us there it was a colt whereon yet never man sat. I heard a preacher once sort of deprecate the idea that there was anything special about riding on this colt, but he should have tried it, because he would discover that asses have a mind of their own. Even an ass that has had the degree of training and experience, but an ass that had never been trained, nor ridden, nor broken in, it would be impossible to ride. And certainly in a crowd of people that were waving their arms and singing, the ass wouldn't perform at all. Some years ago, an old horse broker, an American man, he travelled around the world breaking in various horses and animals. And he was reached and saved by the gospel later in life. And he heard this story and he said, that there was something special about this man, he said. For he said, I have broken in all kinds of animals. And the most difficult kind of animal to train in the old world is the Syrian ass. Now that's the kind of ass that they had in biblical times. The Syrian ass. Very much like the donkeys we see in this country, only bigger. When I was a little boy, I used to read about what they put on donkeys, laden the ass with this and that, and I thought, well, poor little donkey, got to carry all that. But then I understood that the Syrian ass was a somewhat bigger, stronger animal than the donkey that we have in this country, although in every other respect it looks exactly the same. But it is a sturdier, stronger animal. And this gentleman, who had much experience in breaking in animals, said this was the hardest animal in the world to break in and acclimatise to the saddle. Now here is a young colt upon which never man sat, and yet the Lord Jesus could sit on him and ride him, and without any difficulty whatsoever. Now this, that in itself was a miracle, and showed the Creator exercising power over his own creation. Just as he was able to tame the lions in the den when Daniel was there and cause them to behave contrary to nature, and just as he was able to cause the whale to swallow Jonah, and just as he was able to cause the fish to swim into the net, so he's able to control the nature and temperament of this ass, which otherwise would have been very awkward and stubborn, no doubt. If you've read Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, you'll know that according to the chronology that he works on, he believes that the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy concluded on this day. This was the end, the very last day of those 69 weeks of which Daniel speaks in chapter 9 of his prophecy there. And Anderson worked it out from using Usher's chronology that brings it down to this very day. That's very interesting if that is true. Philip Morrow, an American scholar, he worked it out slightly differently, and he brought it down to the very day when the Lord Jesus died. That too is very interesting. Now, I can't pronounce upon either of those views authoritatively, but we know, generally speaking, we would accept that the 69th week ended somewhere about this period anyway, and with the cutting off of Messiah. But it is interesting that these men have come up with those views. Also interesting, as I said just now, is the setting in Zechariah where this incident is referred to. In the earlier verses of chapter 9, Zechariah is prophesying of the arrival of Alexander the Great. And he describes in great detail the route that he would take as he moved across the east, the Middle East there, to come to Jerusalem. And he did indeed take that very route. And when it was known that he was on his way, the high priest at the time dressed himself in all his regalia, and with other priests as well, they left the city and they went out to meet Alexander. When Alexander saw the high priest dressed as he was, he dismounted from his horse and although Jerusalem, of course, was incorporated into the Greek Empire, it was done so without bloodshed. And Alexander had a great respect for the priest, and he saw to it that there was no bloodshed at that time, although, of course, there was later on. And then Zechariah comes in with this prophecy, as though he's saying to the people, look, when this great king comes, and he'll get off his horse, and you'll see the power of this man Alexander, don't be thinking he's the man you're looking for. Don't be taken in by that. Your king is coming riding upon an ass. You'll see the difference, says Zechariah. This great man that I'm talking about, he said he'll come, but he said when your king comes, this is what you'll need to look for. He'll be meek, and he won't be riding on a big war horse at the head of an army. He'll be just on an ass. The symbol of a peaceful entry. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in the aftermath of that, if thou hadst known, even at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Sad, isn't it, to think that before their eyes they had seen that day the very fulfilment of Scripture. Those men must have been familiar with Zechariah's prophecy. They must have known these things. They would have known that even the cry that the people made, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," is a quotation from the Psalms. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he said concerning that, he said, "You will not see me again until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And if you read through Luke's Gospel, that is indeed true. He never went to Jerusalem again until this occasion when they said that. But if you were to look at Matthew's Gospel, you would find that statement repeated again. "Ye shall not see me henceforth until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But in Matthew's Gospel he said it after this event. After that said it. So he must have been talking about a day when they'll say it again. And isn't that in keeping, of course, with Matthew's Gospel, who's always looking at things from a kingdom point of view, that there will come another day when they will say again, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And when he comes on that occasion, it will be a horse he rides. And he will come at the head of a large army. And he will come in his capacity as a warrior and as a judge and ultimately a king. So the nation and the city will again receive this one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we know that this commenced really the concluding week of our Lord Jesus' ministry on earth, and it was a week really spent in the Jerusalem area. Possibly he went out to Bethany at night and lodged there, but in the morning he would come back and he would teach in the temple. You know, when he was at his trial in John's Gospel, he told them, he says, "Daily I was with you in the temple, and in secret have I taught nothing." And in John 21 we see him on one of those days. In fact, according to Luke's account, of course, this was the last occasion the Lord Jesus entered the temple. And he went in. This was, of course, the week leading up to the Passover feast. The visitors would be beginning to come, and people, Jews from far-flung parts, would be beginning to make their way to the capital for the feast, and no doubt business in the temple was fairly brisk. People came, and you know how they do, they would be looking at this great temple. It was an ornate place. It had been beautifully embellished by Herod, and he had made it a wonderful building, and people would come and they would stare at this place, at the architecture and the gold and the stones and the timber work and all that was involved, and they would perhaps be trying to get a glimpse of the high priest as well, so they could go home saying, "You know, we actually saw the high priest, and we saw his garments, and what a day it was, the day we went to the temple." In today's world, of course, you could just imagine the cameras flashing as these visitors would be capturing everything on film or digital or whatever you might think they had. But while these people were busy taking in the sights of the day, the Lord Jesus saw another sight that no one else perhaps noticed, and that impressed him more than admiring the temple and other things. It so impressed him that he called the disciples. He says, "Come over here and take a look at this." And they came and had a little look. And do you know what they saw? They saw, says Luke, using his own terminology that he often uses, a certain poor widow. Luke loves that word certain. You read it a lot of times. A certain man had two sons, a certain city, and he was great man for pinpointing the individual. Doctors, of course, would do that, wouldn't they? Doctors are used to dealing with people as individuals. Now he says there's a certain woman here. And the Lord Jesus had been looking at these big men coming in, all the big shots of the day, and you could just imagine them pulling out their wallets and making sure everybody saw what came out, and with a flourish they would cast their money into the treasury. But this woman, I take it, was only the Lord's omniscience that knew what she put in. Possibly in a almost ashamed, she would just put the coins in without anybody even seeing what they were. 2 mites. The lowest denominator of a coin that was in circulation at that time. What's our lowest? A penny, isn't it now? It used to, when I was a little boy, we had farthings, but now it's a penny. And she put them in. You could just imagine when the temple treasurer came along to open the box and count the money, his eyes would light up as he piled up the gold coins and counted them up. And then his eyes would light on these 2 mites. Made of bronze, I think they were. 2 mites. Fancy anybody putting those in, he would say. Well, what good would they be? They won't do much for the upkeep of the temple, will they? Fancy anybody bothering to put those in. That would be the estimate of earth, wouldn't it? As to the gift that the woman put in. But the estimate of heaven was quite different. Listen. Of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. It was as if the Lord Jesus had lifted the gold and the silver and put it into the scales of the sanctuary, and he'd put the 2 mites on the other side, and the 2 mites went down and outweighed all the gold and the silver put together. That was his judgment of it. For he says, she has cast in all the living that she had. See, these men were throwing money in, but they had plenty left over. It didn't really hurt them much. They didn't really feel it. But this woman, she may have had to think a bit about it even. She may have tentatively wondered whether she should maybe just keep one back. Because she was emptying her purse out. She wasn't just taking something out and putting it. She was emptying it all in. And this meant a lot to the Lord Jesus. Because he could see, and I said this was possibly his last visit to the temple, he could see that right up to the end, and we were almost now at the end of the age, the dispensation of law was running out, the sands of time were nearly through for this age. And the Lord Jesus, in a day of apostasy and departure, he could see that even right to the end there was a remnant still. That's encouraging for us, isn't it? Because you know, sometimes I hear pessimists. They get onto the platform and they say, well, you know, people, it's all over. We're just waiting for the last Christian to die and the last assembly to close down and it's all over. There's no... Well, it's not going to happen like that. The Lord Jesus could look around the temple in the last week of the dispensation and he could say, there's still a faithful soul here. There's still testimony in this place. And I believe it will be the same for the present age. Maybe small. We've already thought about that in prayer, haven't we? That a day of weakness and a day of smallness of testimony will nevertheless highlight those that are genuine. And this day certainly did highlight the genuineness of this woman that stood by the treasury. You know, when the Lord called the disciples over to the treasury, there must have been a man standing there who had the... He just wondered how to take it. One of those men that was with the Lord Jesus standing by the treasury, in a few days' time he was going to stand by the treasury as well. Not to put money in, but to stand there with open bag. While money was counted out. Must have been very awkward for him, mustn't it? That the Lord should put his finger upon the treasury. That's the thing that interested his heart. For he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put in the bag. And then he was more interested in the treasury than anything else. What could come out for him? The Lord was more interested in what went in, but he was more interested in what could come out for him. Well, these things are all very telling, aren't they? As we think of this week and the events that were unfolding rapidly as the week went on. Mind you, by the way, I don't suppose that woman lost out for putting in all her living. God is no man's debtor. And those who give, sacrificially give, such as this woman did. You know, God has regard for such sacrifice, and he will make sure that all is well. I've just thought of an incident. I wasn't going to mention this, but it's come into my mind. Some number of years ago over in Ireland this happened. A widow, she was a widow and an elderly lady, preparing to go to remember the Lord, and looking through her money, she only, as you see how long ago this was, she only had half a crown. Now that was quite a bit of money in her day. It's only 12p odd now, but that's all she had in one coin. And she wanted to give some of that to the Lord, but she got no change and no way of splitting it. So she was faced with a dilemma. She'd either got to give that or nothing. She got no other money till she got the next pension or whatever she lived on. What are you going to do? Well, you know, she went to the meeting and, leaving the whole affair in the Lord's hands, she just puts the half crown in the bag and she's got nothing. At that meeting that morning, she didn't know he was going to be there. There was a visitor, a gentleman had come for the day. And after the meeting, she went on home, perhaps wondering just how she was going to live the rest of the week. And this visiting brother followed her along the street and he said, I'm going down to another brother's house for my lunch. He said, but I really wanted to come and see you before I have my lunch. Well, she said, come in a moment, what can I do for you? He said, it's been laid heavily upon me, says, to make a little gift to you. And he passed it on to her and it was a 10 shilling note. Now that's 4 half crowns, in case, just for the record. You know, she said, some time later, she said, when she told the story, she said, isn't God good? And doesn't he pay a good rate of interest? So God is no man's debtor. And we believe that this woman, and as with others, would be remunerated by our God for the sacrifice that they make. Now in chapter 22, of course, we read about the day of unleavened bread. This was the day before the Passover. Although, of course, according to Jewish reckoning, the actual day of the Passover would begin that evening. Time changed over at sunset rather than midnight. And so the Lord Jesus, still there in the city, he says to his disciples, go and prepare the Passover. And they said to him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Normally a man would keep the Passover in his own dwelling house, but the Lord Jesus had no premises of his own. Well, says the Lord, you go and enter into the city, and there shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Can you picture that? This was the day, the last day, working day. After this day had ended, there would be the Passover day, and then there would be the following days of feast, and during those days, of course, Sabbath day conditions would apply, and you wouldn't be able to go to the well and get water, because that would be seen as breaking the rules. So everybody would be getting water, so they got water by them for the feast. So they didn't need to go and draw on the holy days. So when the Lord said, follow the man with the pitcher of water, there must have been lots of people with pitchers of water in the street. Which one would you follow? Well, likely this was the only man bearing a pitcher of water. Because normally, of course, it fell to the ladies to collect the water from the well. So this man was somewhat unique, that he carried a pitcher of water and he would be noticeable amongst all the people there and the ladies collecting water from the well. Here's a man doing something quite unusual, bearing a pitcher of water. Now, says the Lord, I want you to follow that man into the house where he entereth in. Say to the good man of the house, where is the guest chamber? That's an interesting word, guest chambers. It's the same word that's translated in chapter 2 of the same gospel. There was no room for them in the inn. It's a word that indicates a lodging place. So here is an inn, if you like, a lodging place, where a man, unlike the man in Luke 2, has found room and made space available for the Lord Jesus. Again, at some sacrifice to himself, no doubt, because at the feast time, every available space could be let out for money. There would be people, be like B&Bs, they'd all be booked up and full up at the feast time. But here's a man who's kept this room free. And there's no charge, but he's kept it free for the Lord Jesus. But more than that, it said, if you ask for the guest chamber, which I understand was on the ground floor, a kind of a place where people and animals would be lodged, he said, he will actually show you a large upper room. That's a better room. A room upstairs, a cleaner, perhaps somewhere a little more isolated, where you could be quiet and away from the hustle and bustle of the street. He will show you a large upper room, furnished. And there, make ready. This, of course, is going to be the venue for the keeping of the Passover for the last time the Lord Jesus would ever keep the Passover on earth. And of course he was going to take advantage of the opportunity here to institute for us the Lord's Supper. That new thing that would be perpetuated when the keeping of the Passover was finished with, that which would run on into the present day. And so we can learn some lessons even for ourselves from this. For it says, as they went, there was a need to make ready and to prepare. You know, when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, there is a need to prepare for that. No, not when we get here. I'm not talking about putting the things on the table. That has to be done, and we know that. But there is a need to prepare ourselves for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus prior to our arriving at the meeting. My father used to say, I wondered what he meant at the time, but I think I appreciate a bit better now what he meant. He said, as soon as we leave the Lord's table one time, he says, we're getting ready for the next time. Isn't that right? That day by day, as we consider the person of the Lord Jesus and imbibe certain things concerning him from the Scriptures, we are building up within our souls an appreciation of the Saviour that we shall be able to express publicly and on behalf of the assembly when we stand up to give thanks for the Lord Jesus at the breaking of bread. That's what we come for, isn't it? The breaking of bread is not a ministry meeting, although there's no harm in reading a scripture or two and pointing us in the right direction, but it's not a ministry meeting for general instruction and teaching and so on. Neither is it a sort of a hymn singing meeting. Not that there's any harm in singing a few hymns. Good hymns, lovely hymns in our books, they help the meeting along. But that not to be the main thrust of the thing. And it's not a prayer meeting. We're not here to pray for all kinds of things and people and problems and difficulties and so on like we do tonight. It's a meeting where we come specifically to remember the Lord Jesus, to remember him, and to do so, of course, in a spirit of worship, with hearts prepared, with sin confessed and put away, to be done in an atmosphere and an environment of unity. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about the man bringing his gift and having aught against his brother. Nothing spoils a meeting more than when there is disharmony one with another. So there is a need to prepare. Lovely, isn't it, when we come together and there is an exercise of heart on the part of brethren to speak of our Lord Jesus. And beautiful it is when perhaps another brother has had similar thoughts and is able to augment what has been said. Not in a contrived way, but a genuine, genuine exercise of heart along the same line. And we feel that God is with us and amongst us. And God, by his Holy Spirit, is leading us. And at the end of the meeting, we feel sure that God has been glorified and our Lord Jesus has been exalted in our midst as a result of our gathering together to remember him. But that won't happen if we come together without any preparation. That doesn't mean we come sort of with our thing, thumb in the hymn book, saying, mate, we're going to give out this hymn, come what may, or we're going to say this, come what may. That's not the point. But come prepared to take part, but not determined, prepared to take part, and should occasion arise and it seem appropriate, we have something to give to the Lord. You know, I went to a meeting one time, nice enough people they were. And I think we sang a hymn, and then we sat. And I was going outside to make sure I'd come to the right place, and I wasn't in the Quakers' meeting room. For whatever cause, I don't know. But there was a spiritual dearth there. And there seemed to be no exercise of heart. There had been no preparation. Now, I'm not to judge. They may have had a difficult week. There may have been problems and all sorts of things. But there was certainly a lack of exercise in that particular meeting on that particular occasion. So we need to just bear in mind the need to prepare and come prepared as these people did. And the Lord Jesus, he came in. I thought of that moment, you know, when he came in. The disciples would have been to the temple and they would have obtained a lamb and it would have been killed and dressed and they would have put it in. And, you know, when the Lord Jesus walked through the door and on the table sat the lamb, there was a juxtaposition of type and anti-type that perhaps that you'd never ever see again. The Lamb of God. And he knowing that that lamb, in a sense the very last lamb, and yet there had been hundreds before it, and each one spoke of himself. And he was going to sit down, partake of that lamb, and the bread, and the herbs, and the cups, and so on that were done. And entering in a way that none of the others could, the deep, deep, deep significance of that event that night. Well, we know that when the normal procedure had been gone through, the disciples would have been very familiar with it, the Lord Jesus breaks from tradition and he took one of the little loaves and break it, and then he likewise the cup, said, this is my body which is given for you, this is my blood which is shed for you, and this do in remembrance of me. And of course when the Apostle Paul dealt with the subject, he pointed out that as a result of doing this, we do show forth the Lord's death till he come. That teaches us again, like I said earlier, that testimony will continue until the end. He didn't say you'll show forth the Lord's death until all the Christians are dead, until there's no more assemblies left. He said, you show forth the Lord's death till he come, indicating that a scriptural testimony to the Lord's Supper and to God's assembly will continue right up until the Lord comes again. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that episode, of course. But after this was over very quickly, of course, we think the Lord Jesus left the city and he went out not too far away into the Garden of Gethsemane there on the Mount of Olives. And later on that same night, he entered the city again. Oh, not riding an ass this time. Not receiving the accolades of the people. But bound. Under arrest, if you could believe such a thing. this man who in the presence of his enemies had said, I am, and they fell backward to the ground, and still they took him and brought him under the cover of darkness back into the city again. To face a sleepless night. The night of being taken from one to another, from one priest to another, hustled backwards and forwards, early in the morning taken to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate, and finally to leave the city again, bearing his cross. A very public exit of the city he made. Crowds gathered to watch. Matthew tells us there were lots of people passing by. And it was just outside of that city that the Lord Jesus died. But you know, he had a tremendous impact upon that city even while he was outside. You know, while he was there, and ere he died upon the cross, in that building, the temple, in his absence, and yet as a direct result of him being upon the cross, the Bible says the veil of the temple was rent in the midst from the top to the bottom. And that veil was thick, several inches thick. It wasn't a piece of calico or cotton or anything of that. It was a really thick constitution. And you wouldn't have just ripped it like you rip a piece of ragging off. It was the power of God that demolished that, because that's what it was. It wasn't the fulfillment of a type. It was the destruction of a type. For God was saying, in clear language, I finished with that place. The sacrifices and the order that obtained there has outstayed its day. It's no longer relevant. If you want to take an interest in me, take a look this way at this cross and this man dying upon it. Henceforth, that's where my interest will lie. And I finish with the old order of things. We finish with it, haven't we? Ritualism and all that belongs to that Judaistic system, relevant and scriptural as it was in its day, has gone. And today we've been introduced to that which is entirely spiritual. Well, you know, after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he walked the road to Emmaus with those two. Later on that night, he appeared again in Jerusalem. In the midst of those gathered men, and those two had gone rushing back to tell, he came and stood in the midst, the doors being closed. That was a secret entrance, wasn't it? Oh yes, he had entered publicly, he had exited publicly, but now he'd come back secretly. No, none of his enemies knew he was there. None of his enemies ever saw him again. After his resurrection, he was only seen by the eyes of those that believed on him. And there, in that little room, it says they gave him a piece of an honeycomb. Wasn't that lovely? When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, they gave him vinegar and gall, the bitterest substance you could possibly lay your hands upon. But when he was in the company of his own, they gave him, well, about the sweetest thing you could find, isn't it? Honeycomb. There's still a lot of bitterness out there rising up to him, you know. Obnoxious things. It'd be nice to think that in our little gatherings there was something sweet for him to taste. Is that the end? Well, you know, the closing words of Ezekiel's prophecy say this: and the name of the city shall be called in that day Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Oh, he went there many times. He came and went, he visited, left. There's coming a day when he'll be there again. And the city shall be called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Many scriptures we could call upon to back that up. The Lord will indeed reign from his own city. Psalm 48 calls it the city of the great king. City, it's called, isn't it? Jerusalem means peace, Salem, Shalom. And of course down the years it's been the most war-torn and city that's been subject to the most destruction and bloodshed than any other. But it will be the city of peace one day. Will be the capital of the world one day. But not until the Lord is there. Now our time is gone. We trust God will bless these very simple meditations to us. Our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee. We can learn much from the words recorded for us in the scriptures. We know there is much that could be put there that isn't there. And yet that was recorded for us sufficient for our learning, and allowed us to have these records of thy Son and his movements in this present world, and the things that he said and the things that he done. And we thank thee for them, and we know that they are a joy to us to consider and to appreciate something of thy Son and his power and his glory and his moral majesty in this world. And we look forward to the day when we shall see him, and beyond that the day when he will come again, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and all the floods of ungodliness that now envelop the world will be swept away by the presence of our Lord Jesus. Our Father, until that day dawn, we pray we may remain faithful to thee and be kept and preserved and enabled to bear testimony to thee in a day of weakness and in a day when testimony, we often think, is deteriorating, and yet in thy goodness and grace it will be preserved. And we look to thee now for thy blessing as we part, and commend one another to thy care and keeping, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.